The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Turn with me to Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 33. And if you look in your bulletins, there's also sermon outlines that you can use to follow along with the notes here this morning, follow along with the slides and fill in the blanks, and also some space for you to jot down some of your own thoughts as we go. But you'll recall, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, starting just a couple chapters ago, we read that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, which means that at this point in his ministry, he is kind of on the downhill side of his ministry, and he is moving toward his eventual sacrifice of himself on the cross. And so his teaching and his conversations are seasoned with this kind of sense of urgency and seriousness. And we'll see that on full display this morning in this passage as Jesus, once again, he goes toe-to-toe with a group of religious elites called Pharisees. And we've talked about Pharisees a few times now in this gospel. But these are the rule makers and enforcers of this day. Anyone here know someone who just loves rules? They're just all about it. At least as long as they're giving rules to other people. Anyone? Yeah? Yeah. There's a couple people in my family are big on, into rules, and none of us will ever forget my brother at one point in his life. He was moving from the world of, I won't say which one, but he was moving from the world of homeschool to public high school. And with that, he came into this world of girls. And it was just totally mind-blowing to him. And but he wasn't ready to date. He was like a 14-year-old kid, wasn't ready to date, not all that interested. But he had girls for the first time in his life taking an interest in him and coming after him. And so he had to establish some boundaries to keep the ladies at bay. At least that's how he remembers it. He loves rules, or it did, I don't know. But none of us will ever forget when a few girls called our home on the landline. That's how it worked back in the day. They called our home repeatedly to talk to my brother, and his response to them as we overheard it on the phone was, "I'm sorry, I cannot talk to girls. It is a rule." Now, the best part was that was not a rule in our household. Not at all, but it's genius. I mean, he had made up this rule to establish this self-preservation. He had created a boundary for himself with these rules, and it was hilarious. And we love saying to this day, we love saying, it is a rule about things that we've made up to give it some kind of weight of authority, and seems to work out okay. And so we, in this passage, meet this group of individuals who, at their best, they take very seriously the law of God and the pursuit and enforcement of God's law, so much so that they have done the same thing. They've created additional rules for life to keep so that they stay away from the boundary line, stay away from the edge that God's law has set in place. And we're about to learn from Jesus that type of attitude, if not accompanied by the right heart, can lead to more harm than good. So let's pick up in chapter 11, verse 33. This is going to be somewhat of an abrupt start as Jesus is delivering a sermon to a great crowd. They've gathered around him. They're listening to Jesus. And let's pick up the last few sentences of that lesson. Verse 33, he says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light." He says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the function of light is to shine. It's to make darkness flee. And he's saying that if we orient our life's gaze toward Christ and the things of God, we will be filled with the light of life. We'll be filled with the light of life. Our countenance will radiate God's goodness to others. But if we orient our lives towards things that are evil, towards things that are not God glorifying, then and we take our eyes off of God to pursue other things which are lesser, then our lives will be full of moral and spiritual darkness. That's kind of the simple lesson here from Jesus. And what Jesus does as he finishes up this teaching is he gets the same treatment that many pastors and preachers get after they preach a sermon. And excuse me for just a moment. I've been messing with my mic a lot, and I don't want to distract you, so I'm going to tape it to my face with a secret piece of tape that I hid behind my back, okay? All right. Better? Yeah, okay. It is a rule. I must do that. So Jesus finishes his sermon, and this is what happens. Some of the prominent religious people invite him over for kind of like a post-sermon lunch, and maybe to ask some more questions, to maybe offer their additions to the sermon, and this is what typically takes place. And so Jesus goes to this meal. It says in verse 37, while he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. Now, we have a tendency to think of Jesus as always really nice, kind of meek, gentle with people, polite, but we're about to see just how untrue that sometimes is with Jesus as he comes into a very contentious interaction with these religious leaders. But here's what we need to see as we approach this passage, as we read this together, is this. If you think, oh man, Jesus sounds mean in this, or he sounds overly harsh, let me just paint the picture for you this way. Jesus Christ is our good shepherd. We, as his followers, are his sheep. And the job of the shepherd is to provide for the sheep and to protect the sheep, particularly from wolves. And that's what Jesus is about to do. He's about to get a little bit serious as he takes on this role of shepherd to protect his sheep, because he's sitting down for a meal with religious wolves. These are people that believe that the only way to amend your sins is to carefully follow their work-based laws. And they know nothing of the grace of God. And so, you see, religious wolves, what they tend to do is they lead sheep astray. They teach sheep false doctrine. They take their money. They abuse them. They manipulate them. They enslave people through their rules, their ideology, and fear and control. And here the wolves have gathered and they've invited Jesus to lunch and they're getting ready to pounce on the shepherd. But here's what's so cool about Jesus to me is I get the fact that he likes hanging around sinners and tax collectors. Like, that's what he gets accused of. I get that he likes hanging out with guys where he can throw darts and eat wings while talking about the truth of God. I don't get that he goes to eat with these religious people. It sounds stuffy, it sounds boring, it sounds like it's going to be contentious. And what I love about Jesus is that he loves them too. He loves being in the presence of both the sinners and tax collectors, and he hangs out with religious types. He loves people, and he's even nice to wolves for a bit. But then it gets pretty intense pretty fast. And what follows is basically the biblical version of that one dinner party episode from The Office that gets really awkward. Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? Yep. A Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and he reclined at table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. All right, all you Purell fans, buckle up. Astonished that Jesus hadn't washed his hands. Some of you probably would be too. You'd be there at the table, and you'd be right there with the Pharisee being like, we're not eating until everyone washes their hands. It is a rule. And because, after all, Jesus is not eating with his typical riffraff. He's in the home of a prominent Jewish leader. He's sitting down with the intellectual and social elites of the day. And so what I want you to picture is that this is like a state dinner. This is like a meal at the White House where you have this big, long table, and over here you've got your Taco Bell and your McDonald's. Your Burger King, what? I'm kidding. This is a formal occasion, though. This is a formal occasion with a bunch of people that take themselves very seriously. And when Jesus doesn't wash his hands, they just cannot believe it. You would think he double-dipped his chips in the dip. Like, that's the seriousness of this. So we read this and we're like, what is this with Jesus? Is he some kind of unhygienic slob? Is he doesn't believe in clean hands? No, that's not what's going on here. What we see here is that he's fed up with the hypocrisy of religion, and he's decided to take a pass on what he sees as problematic religious ritualism. And I'll explain this. The problem here is this. Religious people make rules for God. And when you start believing that you have better rules than God's word, that you have rules that enhance God's word, then you start to consider that you are holier than Jesus. You have a higher standard than even Jesus, and that is a dangerous place to be. And these Pharisees, they make things that should simply be preferences into policy that they inflict on everyone else. And here at the King's Chapel, you know that we love Jesus, and we love God's word, and we believe everything that God's word says. And we also believe this in Proverbs 36 and 7. It says, you should not add to his word, or he'll rebuke you and prove you to be a liar. And they believe with their whole being that they are holier than Jesus, who just happens to be God. And at face value, we can see how off-base that is. We can see how problematic that is. But if we're honest with ourselves, the truth is that as we pursue Christ, and often as we grow in maturity with Jesus, that sometimes we can accidentally fall into the same kinds of attitudes. We can become accidental Pharisees in our mindset. And so what we're going to do is walk through seven characteristics of what religion does in our hearts. And what I want us to do is to not tune out and to think, oh, those religious people over there, they're so ridiculous. But listen closely and listen to where God might be convicting your heart in these particular areas. It will be very tempting for you, especially if you're a teenager and your parents are here, to be like, listen to this, mom. Listen to this, dad. You shouldn't be so legalistic. You shouldn't be so religious. Or maybe you might be thinking the same thing for your spouse. I don't know. But the point is, this is for you. This is not for someone who is not here. This is for you. And especially if you're a child in the home right now and you're not yet emancipated, be like Jesus. In the early chapters of Luke, what we see in Jesus' example is that he submitted to his parents, Mary and Joseph, even though he was the Son of God. That's amazing. That's what he did. That is your job if you are still under the authority of your household. But for all of us, let's look at ourselves, not other people, as we consider, are we like this? Are we like the Pharisees in these areas? And the first characteristic we see is that religion, number one, values ceremony over inward holiness. Ceremony over inward holiness. The Old Testament has plenty of laws, right? It actually has 613 laws. But for the scribes and the Pharisees, for these religious elites, that wasn't enough. So they were determined that if there was a line that they were not to cross, what they would do to prevent themselves from crossing that line is they would establish a line farther back to keep them away from the edge. They would establish rules that kept them from getting anywhere close to that line of God's law. They wanted to make God's law doable. They wanted to make it manageable. So what they did was they compiled all the oral traditions of how they had been able to accomplish that, and they compiled it into a book of rules called the Mishnah. In this particular case, what would have happened at this meal, according to the rules that they had set in place, is that a large basin of water would have been passed around the table. And one by one, these individuals would pour clean water from large stone vessels in kind of a ceremonial fashion onto their hands. And the purpose was to cleanse their hands from contact that they had with the sinful world. They would have been in the marketplace hanging out with people like you, right? And they would have come back and ceremonially, not actually with soap or in any way that thoroughly cleans their hands, but ceremonially they would wash away their contact with sinners. And here's how it went. I'll read this to you. It says, first, the water, at least one quarter of a log, that's about 1.5 eggshells full of water, would be poured over the hands, beginning at the tips of the fingers and running up to but not beyond the wrist. Then the palm of the hand must be cleansed by rubbing the fist of the other into it. Finally, water again must be poured over the hand, this time beginning at the wrist and running down to the fingertips. Do you all follow that? You good? Would you be able to do that? Okay. Any deviation from this process was seen as problematic and sinful. And so one by one, these religious leaders are going through this process for each of their hands, and they're passing the bowl around the table. And when it comes to Jesus, it's as if he simply looks at the bowl, picks it up and says, pass, and moves it on. And they can't believe it. They cannot believe it. And now, there's no indication that they said anything in this passage, but their reaction is crystal clear to Jesus. And verse 39, it says, and the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools. That escalated pretty quickly. It's a big reaction. Because in another place in Scripture, Jesus says, don't call someone a fool, right? Apparently, unless they're a fool. He says, did he who made the outside make the inside also? Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, if you Pharisees were as concerned with what was on the inside, with your heart condition, as much as you were with on the outside, your hands, you would be much more godly. And Jesus is sitting in the home of one of these Pharisees. He's at their party. He's enjoying their hospitality. And the meal has not even begun yet, and already things are tense. But Jesus isn't done. He goes on. He goes on to list three woes that he directs at the Pharisees, and then three more that he directs at some lawyers. Verse 42, he says, woe to you, Pharisees. Woe is a word used by prophets a lot of times, and what it just expresses is basically despair, despair and sorrow over a people. And here Jesus speaks prophetically about the Pharisees, and he says three things. He says, woe to you, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So what we see here in this first woe is the second characteristic of religion. It's that religion gives money but ignores justice. Religion gives money but ignores justice. He says, you guys are so serious about giving away a tenth of everything you own that you literally tithe out of your spice rack. Like that's intense. That's legitimate right there. That's a big deal. But they're doing it out of religious ritual rather than love for God and others. They're missing the point, and they're making their generosity ultimately about them instead of about God and loving him and others. Anytime our generosity is about us, it is missing the point. That's not what God intends it for. It's not about math. It's about mercy, and it's about the motivation of our hearts. That's what it is about. He says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues, and you love greetings in the marketplaces. You know what? Can I go back to the last one for just a moment? Religion gives money but ignores justice. And I mentioned that what can happen is we can become self-righteous in our giving. And this is not in my notes, so I'm going off the cuff here a little bit. But a few months ago, you may recall, I told this story about how my wife and I were praying about giving away some money to some people that were in need. Anyone remember this? And then God miraculously provided the exact amount that we had thought he had told us to give through miraculous means. He had provided that. And if you can go back and listen to the podcast. But really cool thing that happened there. And so the question then comes, this is kind of part two of that, is if you feel that God has called you to give a certain amount of money, he provides that exact amount of money, the question then is, okay, has he given me a substitute, or do I now double down and give double what I was intending to give? Did any of you wonder that? No, I don't know. That's what came to our minds immediately. We're like, okay, are we supposed to just give what he gave, or are we supposed to double down? And so we prayed about it, and Beth is very wise, and in her prayer, she thought, no, I think God has provided for us. And myself, this is my confession to you, in my self-righteousness, I thought, no, we can do better. We can do more. We can, we should double down, because then think of how much God is going to bless us. You know, that's kind of what my mentality was after seeing the way that he provided. And so in my heart, I had made kind of this idea of generosity about me. And so being the spiritual authority or whatever I thought of myself, we decided to do as I requested and double down. And neither of us really had peace about it afterward. And it's like, oh, what's the big deal? You gave away more money or something like that. But we didn't have peace about it. And so I thought, Lord, that probably wasn't what you intended. And so I just prayed and prayed that God would show me one way or another, Lord, is that what you wanted, or is that not what you wanted? Did I disobey you? Did I make this generosity about me? And what happened was, I was praying about this, and this was maybe 2 days later, and I had been going through this study called Experiencing God with some other guys in the church. And I had gotten a few days behind in my study. And so I went back to what I was supposed to have read the morning that we made that decision to double down, okay? What I was supposed to have read that morning. And in it, it tells the story about Abraham taking his son Isaac up on the mountain. And when he's getting ready to sacrifice him, God provides a substitute. And in that book, that devotional by Henry Blackaby, he says, he compares it to a situation in which God did the exact same thing with an amount of money. And he says, you do not have to make a sacrifice. He merely wants your obedience. God has provided a substitute. So he gave me my answer that I was wrong. And the lesson is, don't skip your devotionals or it will cost you... will cost you a lot of money. not really. I mean, the lesson is simply this. Our generosity is not to be about us. And I know I had, because I remember what my heart was feeling at the moment. I had made it about me. And God simply wanted my obedience. And he wanted my obedience because he wanted to provide mercifully for some people in need. It wasn't about me. So religion gives money, but it ignores justice. Secondly, he says this, woe to you, Pharisees, you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. So number two, religion values status over service. I kind of would bundle this all together as pride. He's saying that if you're religious, if you're a Pharisee, you love getting public acknowledgement and recognition, which doesn't sound that bad on the surface. But what this was the way they had arranged the synagogue was that the most prominent seats were at the front and would face out toward the assembly, toward the gathered crowds. Anyone want to come sit up here and face out. That's what they would do. They would come and sit up in the front and face out toward the audience, so that as people came into the holy place of God to pray and to worship, instead of their eyes and their minds being fixed on the creator of the universe, they would instead be fixed on these impressive religious people, these men sitting above them. And he's saying, you go to church to be admired. You go to church to be worshiped rather than to worship, and that is a problem. And the result here is that these Pharisees are full of pride. I think most of us would admit to, at times, struggling with pride. But pride is no small deal. Pride is a big deal. It is the sin that got Satan kicked out of heaven in the first place. Pride is a big deal. And what's so insidious about pride is that it can infest people who love God's word. It can infest even the hearts of people that love God's word. And the danger is that as we progress in this Christian journey, as we mature in this Christian journey, we can begin to feel pretty good about how far we've come. And instead of keeping our eyes fixed on the cross and fixed on Jesus, we start to wander. Our eyes start to wander and to look about at everyone else and to see where they are in their journey. And we begin to feel good about who we are relative to everyone else who isn't quite keeping up. So where the Bible is intended to be a mirror to show us our need of God's love, healing, redemption, we begin to use it as a microscope to look down on other people who are not as far along as we are. Religious people are proud. He goes on. He's not done yet with the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. I couldn't think of a way to soften this one. So number three, religion leads people toward death. That's just the way it is. In Jerusalem and other cities during festival times, they would whitewash tombs before everyone came into the city. Because if you were to unintentionally walk over a tomb or a grave, according to Numbers 19, that would make you ceremonially unclean, unable to participate in corporate worship until you went through a 7-day cleansing ritual, even if it was an accident. So even if you stumbled over it, you would be called to this kind of uncleanness. And Jesus is saying that Pharisees, religious people, are exactly like that. Though they might not know it in the moment, and though people don't know it in the moment, when they come in contact with them, they are being led on a path not toward heaven, but toward hell. They are being led on a path of self-righteousness and self-justification before God. And the eventuality of that is that it leads to death. They're not drawing people toward God, but away from him. So Jesus, he's finished now with the Pharisees. He's called them out on their hypocrisy. But there at the party, there's also a group of lawyers. Lawyers, right? Experts in the Jewish law. Not lawyers as we know them, but experts in the Jewish law. And they take issue with what Jesus has said. It's almost as if they're starting to whisper about a class action lawsuit coming Jesus' way for the way that he's been mean to them. Verse 45, I don't think it's on the slide, but verse 45, it says, one of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, just want you to know, you insult us also. Like, we feel lumped in. He's saying, look, Jesus, I talked to the other lawyers, and we know you probably didn't mean it. Nobody's perfect, after all. But you kind of hurt our feelings. Benjamin is crying over there. It's not cool. So Jesus apologizes, right? Nope. No. Here come three more woes. And he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So number four we see, or I don't know if we're on four or five, but religion is more concerned with the letter of the law than the spirit of the law. It's more concerned with the letter of the law than the spirit of the law. And I would call this legalism. And legalism is something that's so easy to see in other people, but it's difficult to see in ourselves. Legalism is simply adding extra fences and rules to God's law. And the thing about these rules is they are almost never anti-biblical. They're usually informed by Scripture or based on Scripture, but they're just not found in Scripture. They're what we would call extra-biblical. And these experts in the law, they're like the IRS. They're experts in the rules. Creating the rules, enforcing the rules. You got to get their rules, and then when you get a hang of their rules, they could change the rules. And Jesus calls them out. He's saying, you put 1,001 burdens on other people with your endless rules, but you yourselves do not live up to the standard that you profess. And not only that, but you evade your own rules. Because lawyers are experts in finding what? Starts with an L. Loopholes, right? And so were these lawyers. Let me give you an example. On the Sabbath, the scribes and the lawyers had determined that you can't make certain kinds of knots in a rope because that would be considered work. However, a woman would be able to tie a knot in her girdle, okay?
So imagine a lawyer wants to pull a bucket out of a well, but he doesn't have a rope to do it with because he's not allowed to tie knots with a rope. What does he use? A woman's girdle. And that's fine. Oh, that's crazy, right? Another example is this. On the Sabbath, a devout Jew was only allowed to walk 1,000 yards from their household according to their additional rules. But if you tied a rope across the end of the block, you could kind of extend your household to the end of the street. So on the Sabbath, you could walk up to that edge and then 1,000 yards beyond that. Does that make sense? Actually, today, if you go to Brooklyn, you'll see fishing lines strung up in certain neighborhoods that expand the boundaries of what's considered private space so that on the Sabbath, devout Orthodox Jews are able to push strollers and carry prayer books without violating their Sabbath rules. And this is, you know, this is what I see as trying to abide by the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law, which the spirit of the law was a gift of rest for humanity that God created and he established in creation. Now, legalism looks a little different in our culture, in Christian culture. It looks a little different, but it is still there nonetheless. And it looks different in each era. And I would ask you to consider, where have you experienced this kind of or enforced this kind of legalism? It comes through different things, like can Christians celebrate certain holidays, not celebrate certain holidays, eat this, not eat that, drink this, not drink that, public school, private school, homeschool, vax, no vax, dancing, no dancing, these kinds of things. And hopefully, in all of those questions, we come to a biblically informed decision on how we go about those things, right? But the danger is when we take our preferences and move them into the place of God's law, when we make our preferences, our biblically informed preferences, equal with God's law. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." We see here that religion idolizes the past. Religion idolizes the past. Jesus is saying the only prophets that you honor are dead ones, but the living ones you reject and you kill just like your fathers before you. And you're not going to escape accountability for that. And we sometimes do the same thing, don't we? In our religion, we erect these monuments in our hearts to past Christian leaders, perhaps, or past worship styles, or past eras in our national history, and we bemoan the present state of things. But the fact is, if God wanted you to be in that time period, he would have placed you there. He has placed you here and now for his purposes and his plan. And we cannot miss what God has placed us here to do. And we will miss it if we're constantly wishing that we were some other place and time. They have an idolatry of the past that keeps them from missing out on the present redemption that is sitting there right in front of them, Jesus Christ himself. He goes on, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." So lastly, we see that religion promotes uniformity over unity, and I'll explain this. The scriptures are designed to be the key to life, to give human beings insight into God and his truth. But through their endless rulemaking, what these scribes and Pharisees have done is that they've simply obscured the scriptures. They've made them confusing and difficult and obscured the knowledge of God. And they've turned God's word into a book of rules that only a few of them can abide by. And the consequence of that is that ordinary people who were zealous to grow in God, to learn his word, were basically kept outside the door. And so what happened was there was a society of religious elites, a small group of religious elites that over time looked the same, dressed the same, talked the same, and separated themselves from society at large. The danger still exists for us as modern Christians. As we grow toward Christ, as we mature in Christ, we can have an increasing tendency to assume that others should know what we know, should live like we live, should think like we think. And there's a danger in that of ignoring the beautiful diversity that characterizes the body of Christ. Jesus has called us to unity, unity in him, not uniformity. He hasn't called us to be an insider's club, turning away people at the door, like the Pharisees and scribes. He's called all of us to pursue unity as we pursue Christ-likeness. One of my favorite examples of this in Scripture, and this is our last point, and then we'll kind of conclude here, but one of my favorite examples of this in Scripture is some of the disciples that Jesus chooses to be part of his squad. There's these two guys in particular that stand out to me. One of them is Simon the Zealot. And if you know what a zealot is, he's basically someone who participated in guerrilla warfare against the Roman oppressive occupying government. He's the kind of guy that would wear muscle shirts all the time and talk about his right to bear arms. You know what I'm talking about? You guys are going to get that soon. All right. Yes. It's coming. He's a guy that hates the oppressive Roman government. He is a warrior against it. And then you have Matthew, the tax collector. And Jesus chooses him too. Matthew, the tax collector, is a guy that is employed by this oppressive Roman government. And these two guys are both Jesus' disciples. They are from completely opposite ends of the social and political spectrum, and Jesus brings them together. And I just have to imagine that when they go on road trips, Jesus makes them room together, right? While religion would call one of them to close the door on the other, to keep the other one at bay, Jesus brings them together. They're unified by a pursuit of and a love of Jesus Christ. And I love that picture. Our goal as a church should be to be unified, not uniform. Unified in what is essential. Unified in our pursuit of Christ, not uniform in our styles. Levi, Matthew the tax collector, and Simon the zealot. Verse 53, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Now, to summarize the issue here, what it comes down to is this. Jesus cares about what you do. He cares about what you do, but he's primarily concerned with who you are. As we've seen in so many other passages, as Jesus addresses these religious elites, he's pointing out that the heart of the issue is an issue, once again, of the heart. God is less concerned with clean hands than he is with clean hearts. And as Christians, we know this, but so often the reality of our life is that our actions remain pious. We have good spiritual habits. We have Christian community, but our hearts are far from God. Our hearts are far from God. For those of you who are in Christ, which is many of the people in this room, you know that if your heart is far from God, that it was not always this way. It wasn't. It was not always this way. We come to church week after week, and every week that you come into this church, you will hear the good news that Jesus Christ died in your place on a cross, that he took your cross and he died on it. You will hear that good news. And yet, if we're honest, sometimes that doesn't get any reaction out of us at all. It almost doesn't mean anything to us that the God of the universe took our place on a cross and took our sins upon himself. It doesn't move us like it once did, but we know that it once did. When we came to Christ, we know that it moved us. There was a time in your life when Jesus had your whole heart, when you looked at your life and you knew that it was unmanageable, that your sin was beyond your ability to amend. And for the first time, you realized that God loved you anyway, that God loved you anyway, and he loved you enough to be nailed, not to a cross, to your cross. And you realized that, and that realization, it moved you to response. Florence Barclay, she tells of a Good Friday service in her church where the story of the crucifixion was read aloud, as it always is. And it was read aloud powerfully and beautifully to the congregation in all its fullness and all its gruesome detail. And you had Peter denying, Judas betraying, Pontius Pilate bullying in his cross-examination and his accusation. And then the story went on from there. Jesus struck repeatedly, whipped, mocked, spat on, a crown of thorns pressed into his bleeding skin, paraded through the city. Then finally, with nails driven through his hands and his feet, he is raised onto a rough wooden cross where he dies, crucified, killed. And as this account was read aloud in this church, as it had been in so many years past, no one in the church seemed particularly moved. No one really seemed to care. Until down at the end of one aisle, one little girl, with her face buried in her mother's coat, began to weep and began to just sob uncontrollably as her little voice rang out through the silent church. Why did they do that to him? Why did they do that to him? This is how we ought to feel about the cross. This is how we ought to feel about what Jesus did for us. But we've heard this story so many times, and we've listened to it so many times with no reaction at all. And what that little girl shows us is the way we ought to react, because what Jesus did for us was unbelievable. And when we reflect on that, my prayer is this morning that we would look upon that cross with a renewed sense of just how much Jesus loves you, what he did for you, and that we would live out of that. That we would live not religious lives to try to earn something from God, but that we would look on what he did and live in response to that. That we would respond to the love and the goodness that we show. I'm not saying this morning that we should ignore holiness. Not at all. That is not the point of any of this talk of religious people. But rather that we should live in holiness, not out of religious obligation, but in response to the love that we've been shown. Have we been saved through righteous works? Yes. Jesus Christ's work, the work that he completed on the cross. We have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ because our good works will never be enough. Jesus Christ gave us everything, and so we live for him. As we conclude, I'm going to read a passage from Paul, a person who experienced everything of what it was to be religious. He was the best of the best, and yet this is the realization that he comes to when he meets Jesus. He says this, "If anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee." That was back when that word was something that people aspired to. "As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, I confess publicly that Lord, my nature is to be religious. My nature is to be self-righteous. My nature is to try to earn it with you, Lord. I pray for everyone here who knows that about themselves, that this morning would be a time of repentance, that we would repent of our religious efforts, Lord. Of our legalism, of our ritualism. And Lord, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see your cross and to keep our eyes fixed on that and to live in response to the love that we've been shown, to live lives of holiness, not in our own strength, but in your strength in response to your completed work. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has never responded to the Lord because of all the religious people standing in the way, standing at the door, pushing them away. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not given their life to you because of religious people, that today would be the day that they see past all those religious people to the goodness of your love. Lord, I pray that today would be the day that decisions would be made to love, serve, and follow you, not out of our own strength, but out of what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name.